So when Mr. Atchley, it's like school. When Mr. Atchley asked me if I'd be willing to speak, I was like, absolutely. In fact, there's a passage of scripture that I've been reading over and over again, which we're going to talk about tonight. So he told me February the 4th, and I was a little leery at first because I was like, is that Super Bowl? Because I'd hate to take away all you Swifties out there the opportunity to enjoy the Super Bowl. But fortunately, that's next week, so, you know, I don't have to worry about anything in relation to that. I look at this more tonight as we're going to be looking at Psalm 15. We're going to spend a lot of time in Psalm 15 because we're going to go through it. There's six verses. But I look at tonight more of, I guess, lesson-based, if you will. There's a lot here in Psalm chapter 15, and so my hope is as we go through the verses is that you will spend some time on certain verses longer than others, but hopefully maybe stimulate your mind enough that you go and decide to, you know, study through Psalm 15 yourself. Because Psalm 15 is a wonderful passage of Scripture. My Bible reading, what I do is occasionally I have kind of a my plan that I like to do, but I'll go and I'll read through the Psalms. And so I'll intermix it where if I'm reading in the Old Testament and right now I'm in Ezekiel, and instead of reading Ezekiel that night, I'll go and read through the Psalms where I happen to be at the Psalms. And I just kind of then go back to Ezekiel, then I'll go back to the Psalms. And then when I move on from there, from Ezekiel, then I'll go, Jeremiah and go through the Psalms. And I just, because there's just an encouragement in the Psalms. And for me, I find that I need days, maybe not just one night, but a couple days of reading through the Psalm. Because there's just so much encouragement I find in it, knowing that when I feel that nobody else on earth experienced certain things, and then I look at the things that David talks about, and I'm like, that is exactly what I'm feeling right now. And so I encourage you to go through the Psalms. But Psalms chapter 15, we're going to read the first, or the only five here. But it starts off in verse number 1. It says, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent, who may live on your holy mountain. The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, and who does not wrong a neighbor, and casts no slander to another's. Who despises a vile person, who honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts, and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Let's go to God in prayer before we start our study. Father God, we come before you and we're grateful and thankful to share here this evening, Lord God, that as we look at the words that David has wrote, and how he was inspired through the Spirit to share this psalm, song of praise, just as we discuss the questions that are laid out and how they're answered, maybe open our hearts and minds to receive the insight. Because, Lord God, there is a lot that we can just take in and grow from it so that one day we can dwell in your sacred tent and we can live on your holy mountain. We are so grateful and thankful to be able to share here this evening. It's through your son's name we pray. Amen. So there's two questions that David poses here right off the bat. And it's really a very insightful questions. And so we see here, he says, Lord. So he's directly addressing, in his Psalms here, he's talking to God. And so he poses a question to God, and it is a question, I think, that we all, in some point in time, experience, and especially as we're Christians and we have those struggles and we're reflecting on our lives, maybe we ask, not necessarily in these words, but something similar. See, David here says, who may dwell in your sacred tent? And then he asks, and he follows up with the question, who may live on your holy mountain? So maybe we would look at it like this. If you look at the first question, who may dwell in your sacred tent? So your tabernacle, this is God's home. So maybe the question for us is that we reflect on maybe Romans 7, 8, and 9 and think about our adoption. Maybe our question is, Dad, so I'm a child in your household, So what's, like, what's that mean? I mean, I know what it says, but who is that? I mean, is that really me? Maybe we consider it in that way. Or he says here, then, who may live on your holy mountain? Okay? If you remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, there was a rock that was cut from the mountain, and it went down, and it destroyed the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. And the statue, if you recall, represents the different kingdoms, and out came this eternal kingdom that was going to last for generations. So, the kingdom being the church. So maybe the question we have here, as David is asking who may live on your mountain, maybe the question is, so who may be in the church, the kingdom? And these are questions that, as maybe on face value we think are simple, that as we start to contemplate and reflect, there's a lot that's there. And we know there's a lot that's there because when David answers the question, he does, these two questions, he doesn't just simply say, oh, well, as long as you're good with God, then you're there. No, he goes through and he lists out the characteristics of someone who can dwell in the sacred tent and who can live on the holy mountain. And there's a lot there. It might be four additional verses, but there's a lot. And so tonight, as I said, I just want to share just a little bit of insight in each one of these, and maybe it'll stimulate you to go and to study this. Because don't we want to be dwelling in the household of the Lord? Don't we want to be living in the mountain, the rock, the kingdom of God? So he starts off here in this passage of Scripture as he looks through who may dwell. And so he says here in verse 2, he points out two things. He says, the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous. So those kind of come together because whose walk is blameless and does what's right. Now, the Hebrew word here for walk is tzaddik, which means to have a straight path. It reminds me very much, and I've mentioned this before, I am a fan of the allegorical book, Pilgrim's Progress. And when Christian is walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he has to make sure he stays on the path. Now, it's kind of hard because it is dark. There's a lot of different things pulling at him, but he has to stay on that straight path. Because if he veers to the left or to the right, he's going to fall into a ditch. And he's going to wallow in it, and it's going to be hard to get out. So we see here, tzaddik is to be in rightness, to do what's, in a sense, normal. Maybe we think about it in terms of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Where here we're being inspired, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. So what does it mean to walk blameless? Well, if we look at it in conjunction with Proverbs 3, it's the one who is submitting to the Lord. In fact, we see here that David writes another Psalms where he's talking about straight paths. In Psalms, the first chapter, in verses 1 through 6, and he says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, who does not stand in the way. You know, way is a path. So who does not stand in the path, in the avenue, in the street, in the alley, what have you, that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers. So there is a path, a direction that people take who walk blameless and do what's right. And it's one that the Lord has laid out. In Psalm chapter 84, verse 11, David writes again, he says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. So what does a blameless walk look like? What does righteousness look like? It looks an awful lot like Jesus. Remember in the Scriptures, we're told that we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when we think about the answer to these two questions, David makes sure to understand, to relay that when things to consider. It's somebody whose walk is blameless and someone who does what is right. But he doesn't just stop there, because there's a lot of insight still that David wants us to see. So he doesn't just stop with just, okay, somebody walking blameless and doing what's right. But he continues on, he says, who speaks truth from their heart. And then verse 3, he goes, whose tongue utters no slander. So they speak truth and they utter no slander. Now the word here for tongue is lashon. And it comes from the syllable las, which means the power of lapping. And if you think about the power, we see that where tongue is mentioned as something that's powerful. Another way to look at this is to look at it as, it could be understood as a scourge. A power, but a power that can be destructive. Notice that here that what David does is that he talks about the tongue not as something positive, but he talks about it in the negative. So somebody who has their tongue but does truth. Notice he doesn't say who has their tongue and makes sure they don't lie. Maybe it's just because David understands how easy it is to lie, since David unfortunately was known to lie a time or two himself. Or he doesn't say that utters no slander. Or he says, so notice what he's saying again, the negative. He says, he does say that utters no slander. So notice how he approaches the tongue. He doesn't approach the tongue as something that creates joy, but he actually approaches the tongue as something that can be very powerful, but in a destructive manner. So who controls their tongue? In fact, if you think about the tongue is mentioned quite often as making sure we control the evil that it can create. In fact, in Psalm chapter 52, David actually goes on to this a little bit more. If you read about Psalm chapter 52, this goes with Doeg the Edomite. Now, if you're familiar with Doeg the Edomite, if you recall, he's the one that killed the priest. Because Saul asked, King Saul, you know, there's priests there with Abathar, and he asked that his men would cut down these priests, and they're like, we're not going to do this. And so Doeg the Edomite, he did this. And so David writes about him, and he says this in Psalm 52, in verse 1, he says, why do you boast of evil, you mighty hero? Why do you boast all the day long, you who are disgraced in the eyes of God? You practice deceit. Your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor. Sounds very pleasant. He continues on, though, and notice what he correlates, though, with this evil tongue. He continues in Psalm 52, and he says in verse 3, you love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking truth. You love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up, pluck you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. He will kill you because of the evil that is you. Now, with Doeg the Edomite, we don't actually have, except a little bit of scripture, but there is some thought in some of the traditions, rabbinical traditions and literature and teachings. They have this thought that Doeg was actually well known at this time in Israel. And he was actually a very clever man. And he was very malicious with his tongue. In fact, you could almost kind of consider it that he was like a religious lawyer. You know, the kind that Jesus dealt with quite often when they're trying to trick him up. In fact, one of the traditions is that when somebody would bring up a precept or a thought, that he, Doeg, would be able to cause that one who brought up that thought to, what they would use the term as, blush. But really, to create shame. And that's the thing with David's dealing here, is that the truth from the heart and utters no slander, that this person makes sure that their tongue does not create shame in others. And it seems like Doeg was really well known for it, because at least we see with David in Psalm 52, he attacks Doeg because of his mouth. Well, we also know what James says, though, about the tongue. In James chapter 1, verse 26, those who consider themselves religious and yet what? Do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Again, noticing that here, it's not talking about the tongue in a positive way, but it's talking about the tongue in a negative way. So they control that. He continues on, though, in verse 3. So after he talks about speaking the truth and controlling the tongue, he says, don't wrong a neighbor, and they cast no slur at others. They have the interest of others at heart. So we know that they walk blameless, Sadiq, they walk the path. We know also they control the scourge that is the tongue. But we also see here that they have interest of others at heart. See, there's a couple of Hebrew words here. Ragal means to be a tale bearer. And how interesting that we can be good storytellers at the expense of other people. Is that slurring our neighbor and wronging them? So he talks here about being a talebearer. He also talks about ra, which is just simply being bad or unclean. But then he talks about erpa. And what that is the idea of a sharp tool that is used to sever at harvest. And so when we consider the needs of others and have the interest of others at heart, we're not going to be severing them from ourselves. We're not going to be looking to be talebearers of them, but we're going to be looking to create peace. As was mentioned this morning, having unity. See, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit, of one mind. Hopefully sounding familiar, right? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking for your own interest, but each to the interest of the other. So one who dwells in the tent in the mountain with the Lord, walks the straight path, controls the tongue, and has others' interest at heart. But yet he still has so much more to say. In verse 4, he says this, they despise a vile person, and they honor those who fear the Lord. They are good when it comes to judging of others. Now, I know what you're thinking, like, oh, man, we're going to talk about judging others, but notice they're good in their judgments. See, one of the things that we fail to sometimes consider, though it's brought up in Matthew chapter 7, it's talking about the standard of judgment that you use. And somebody who is good when it comes to being able to make judgments understands a good standard. And if we're walking blameless, if we're in the Siddiq, the way of the Lord, the standard that is good should be quite obvious. But they despise the vile, the masa baza, which means simply to find contemptible like refuse. Okay? Very similar to the idea of the valley of Hinnom, which is where we see some bad things, some refuse, some evil take place. If you know anything with scripture with the valley of Hinnom, which is just outside of Jerusalem, there were several kings that committed child sacrifices outside there. And also that's where the trash heap was for Jerusalem, at least when it comes to tradition. And it burned forever because, you know, there's a lot of trash. But see, it even correlates to something that we should find interesting. So when we think about children passing through the fire, and we think, man, that's just crazy. Like, you know, those BC people, you know, before Christ and all the wickedness, you know, the idea of burning people alive for a religious tradition is not as long ago as you might think. In fact, in the British Empire, when they were taking and colonizing India, the Hindus in India had a practice called the sati. And what that was, and so this was as not too long ago as the late 1800s. And so you might think that's still long ago, but it, you know, that's rather recent when you think about burning people. The sati, what it was, is that if a husband died, then one of the things they would do is they would have a funeral pyre. And they would take his widow, and they would throw her on the funeral pyre. And they'd burn her alive. In fact, if it wasn't for the British Empire, that could be something that still, you know, would practice even into the 20th century. And when we think about these actions, these behaviors, though, okay, this is refuse, and you're to find it contemptible as trash. This is just pure evil. There is nothing about these things that has any redeeming quality. And that's the thing, is to despise this vile person. There is, what he's saying is, when it comes to the judgment and the standard of God, we're talking about a non-redeeming quality. And so the only thing to have is just to find it as contemptible as garbage. And I know that's hard for us to consider, but if we look at Romans, the first chapter, and you look at Romans 1, 28 through 32, it says, "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what they ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but approve of those who practice them." What redeeming quality does somebody like this have? And I know that's a hard thing to hear, but how do you dwell in the holiness of God and associate with something like this? So, a person who despises a vile person. But then he says, they honor those who fear the Lord, the yare, the religious pious or reverence, the respect of personage and position. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17 would say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Very simply put, if you look at Matthew 25, 34 through 46, we see there are those who are righteous, who will be blessed, because what? They gave to Christ. And when they're like, "Lord, when did we give?" Well, when you saw a stranger, when you saw somebody needing clothes, when you saw whatever you did to any of these, you did to me. That is the righteous person. Then he will say to those on his left, though, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then in 46 of Matthew 25, it says simply, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So we see, what does it mean to dwell? Well, we're talking about people who despise a vile, despise evil. They honor those who fear the Lord. Then he continues on and wraps up in verse 4. "And they keep an oath even when it hurts, and they don't change their minds." They are consistent in their character. We're talking about somebody with a consistent character. Now, the keeping of the oath, the sabara, literally means to keep a promise that's going to bring you displeasure. This is the idea, like, I made a promise and realized, oh, this is going to cost me. Or, oh, no, I have to do this. And but I made a promise. Because you care about your integrity, even though doing this thing will bring you displeasure, you still do the thing because integrity demands it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Simply consider two stories. In Judges, the 11th chapter, we see the story of Jephthah. And he made a vow that whatever came out of his tent through the doorway, he would give that to the Lord and sacrifice it. There's a victory, and who comes out to greet him? But his daughter, his only. But he kept his vow because integrity demanded it. Now, we might not understand, and I know there's different thoughts with that passage on what that really means, but the fact of the matter is we see a person that kept his vow. And it brought him displeasure. But he was consistent in his character. And then we see in Acts chapter 5, two individuals, though, that didn't keep what they said and weren't consistent. Ananias and Sapphira. If you recall at the end of Acts chapter 4 about Barnabas and how he shared his possessions. So there was a vow of money because that's what they were doing. They were laying the money at the apostles' feet. There was a vow, but there was then some kept back. And because they did not keep their vow, because they did not do what was suggested or said, they lost their lives. So do you follow through with what you say because you're trustworthy, even if it hurts you? So we have consistent character. They keep an oath even when it hurts, and they don't change their mind. Merlot is what this is here in the Hebrew. It's two words, and it simply means to literally, they're ones that are not moved to and fro. In fact, we see something like that mentioned in Paul in his letter to the those at Ephesus. Then we will no longer be infants in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. He says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed to and fro, or back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. They don't change their mind. They don't grab onto new fads or fashions. They don't find new, neat little nifty theological quips. They are strong and true and committed. They are what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised it is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur other toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some is in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. So what does this person look like who dwells in the sacred tent, who lives on the holy mountain? They have consistent character. They also, we see here as we start to get towards the end of seeing this in verse 5, he makes one other distinction about this kind of person. They use their wealth and goods, but they use it to help. So we see here in verse 5, it says, they lend money to the poor without interest. The word here used, translated, and money, silver. Silver, which was a common currency of the money typically used. In fact, we see where silver was used for not so good things. If you remember, Joseph was bought with 20 pieces of silver, or was sold for 20 pieces of silver, depending on if you're the Ishmaelites or his brothers. And then Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. See, in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, then your barns will be filled to the overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. If you lend money without interest, you're allowing people to use it, but you're doing it in the way that God intends. In fact, we even see that, you know, there's even a thought here of maybe even going a little bit extra and just, if you see somebody who needs financial help, you just help them. Just give it to them and move on. In fact, we see that the Old Testament warns many times about not being in debt to other individuals. Proverbs 22, 7, and then 26 and 27 talks about how the rich rule over the poor and the borrower is slave to the lender. The concern here that David is sharing is, who do you submit to then? See, David wants to make sure that financially, but in any kind of relationship, but especially in here, that there's not going to be something that's going to interfere with somebody's ability to have a relationship with God. Because consider, with money tied up with others, how are we free to use it for God? So, are we going to tie people's ability up to use that for God? Are we making people, you know, David here is saying, are you making people forced to choose how they're going to use their wealth when it comes to the Heavenly Father? So he says, when it comes to money to the poor, do without interest. Freely give. But then he says, don't take a bribe. Now the word here, bribe, translates as gifts as well. And the gifts have like the sense of intent. So when you're, what's the intent of the gift? Is this gift have some type of expectation of you doing something that violates laws, mores, norms, or values? In fact, we see in the book of Kings, especially if you go in the first Kings, we see oftentimes where kings give gifts. And why did they do that? Because by giving gifts, there's the intent that there will be something reciprocated back. And so when David here is writing about accepting a bribe against the innocent, David is warning, when it comes to gifts, what's the intent? Well, Paul says, hey, if there's going to be an intent, well, Romans 13:8 simply says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to what? Love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. So when you look at Psalm 15 and you see these five verses and there's so much here and just kind of scratching the surface, there is a wonderful study to be had. But notice the things that we should be striving for. And then he finally ends with this, though. He says here at the end of 5, whoever does these things will never be shaken. What he's saying here, whoever does these things will not deviate from the right course. They will follow the narrow path, not the broad path. They shall never be moved. In the old covenant system, the stability of life is a blessing from God given to the obedient. If you notice that, that's one of the things that gets mentioned time and time again in the Old Testament is about stability. And if you look at throughout human history, and a great example of this, I share this in my world history class, when we're talking about, right now we're actually talking about the French Revolution, and one of the things that created a lot of discontent for the French people towards the monarch, specifically Louis XVI and his wife, Marie, is that there was no children. And why that's always such a problem is that when there's the lack of an heir, it creates instability. And there's usually civil war that takes place. I mean, if you go through English history, whether it's the Plantagenet era, French, just any kind of history where there's a monarchy, whenever there's not a direct heir, instability takes place. There's civil war without question. But the thing about the Old Covenant system is that those who were obedient to God, they were given stability. And if there's something that we all desire, is stability. In fact, under the New Covenant, the promise of stability and security is even given to those who abide in faith, such faith being evident through a life lived in general obedience. Through a life lived where we show that we walk in blamelessness, that we show that we do what is right, that we speak truth from the heart, where we don't utter slander, where we don't wrong a neighbor, where we don't slur others, where we despise that which is evil, where we honor those who fear God, where we keep an oath even if it's to our hurt, where we don't just change our mind willy-nilly, where we don't take advantage of people. When we have those characteristics, those are characteristics of obedience in faith to God, and those people that do that shall never be moved. The idea behind never being moved is that the righteous one will be a guest in the tent of God forever, as we find in Psalm 61:4. But if you think about the New Testament words, we could just think about it like this. 1 John 2:17 says, "The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So church, as we consider, where is our dwelling place? Are we in the sacred tent? Are we living on the mountain? Are we a part of the family? Are we part of the kingdom? David lays out the characteristics to be able to answer yes to verse 1. And he ends it with, people who do this will not be shaken. They will not deviate from the right course. They will stay true. Fellow saints, as we look to our 2024 and the course that we're taking, are we striving for a course that allows not just myself, but for all of us in unity and fellowship to be in the household? My prayer is that we do that. But maybe there are those that are here that are not part of the household of God, that when it comes to looking at these characteristics, they go, I don't have any of these characteristics because I don't know where I'm at. Well, maybe you should take some time to reflect and think about where you are in relation to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And as we look through Scripture, we see as we consider our faith, as we think about a need for change, a desire, a motivation to profess and confess, to come in contact with the blood through immersion, and then the faithful, that if you have not met those steps, then the answer to the question is, unfortunately, if you're going to directly address, Lord, can I? No. But for those of you who are fellow saints, and we consider, can I dwell there? David makes it quite clear who dwells there. My prayer is that we do. And not only for just our sake, but then for the sake of those who are around us. Because if there's something we need in 2024, absolutely it's love. But another thing we need in 2024 is we need those who are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that their labor is not in vain, staying the path.
All right, let's all stand tonight as we sing our